the Apostle John is on an island. Now, most of us, when we hear the word island, we think vacation. At least I do. Although that may not always be the case. I recently heard from my brother, Doug. His son, my nephew, Andrew, who is a staff sergeant in the Army, a senior drill instructor, he's received his next assignment. He will be a jungle school instructor. Those of you that know anything about that, I did not. A jungle school instructor. He will be at this assignment for 5 years in Hawaii. Now, I will admit, Hawaii, for most people, myself included, that's a bucket list destination. I've never been there. But to him, it's not going to be a vacation. It's going to be about teaching soldiers how to survive in jungle environment. That's not the same thing as a vacation. I will be praying for him. I know Hawaii is nothing but a big beach, but I will be praying for my nephew. But John's reason for being on the island of Patmos is not about rest and relaxation. John has been banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian because he has been preaching God and Jesus risen from the dead, that God is the king of the world, of the universe. And see, to the Romans, that was heresy because the Roman emperors believed that they were gods. As a matter of fact, Domitian was one of those emperors that insisted everybody call him either Lord or God. I don't think it worked out too well for him, but we saw this with the Egyptians as well. They believed that Pharaoh was God on earth. Well, that's what the Romans did. So because John was preaching that Jesus is Lord, God is in heaven, the Father, creator of all things, he gets banished to Patmos. He's there for about a year and a half. And in that time, he experiences what we call an open vision with Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes to him and says that he wants John to write letters to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. So he wants John to write to them for a couple of reasons. Number one, he wants to encourage them. He wants to say, listen, I know there's some things that you're really doing well, but the other thing he wants to do is to bring correction. And this is what I'm talking about, being delighted at these things, but also very concerned, because it's easy for churches to be stolen away from the direction that God wants them to go if they take their eyes off of what's most important. And see, that's why we're taking the time to go through these churches, because I do not want that to happen here. Now, you may be going, well, Pastor Dave, isn't that your job? Isn't that what we pay you to do? You're supposed to keep the church on to... Well, it is my responsibility, but it's not mine alone. I share it with each and every one of you. We are all responsible for the health of this church, for the direction of this church in keeping our eyes on Jesus. And so these seven letters are recorded in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And see, I believe that what they teach us is just as important as what it was teaching those other churches 2,000 years ago. So to this point, we have read and examined the letters that were written to the church in Ephesus. That's a name that you should recognize because that's a church that Paul also wrote a letter to. It's called the Book of Ephesians. This was the church that had gotten so busy that they had lost what Jesus said was their first love. And the first love of the church and the first love for each of us is to know him. And to know him in a way intimately. And the only way we can do that is to set our eyes on him, to spend time with him. This church got so busy doing really good things that they lost their love. Can I tell you, I believe that that's an issue for many churches in our country today. We get so busy. We get so active with all the things that we do that we forget the fact that our most important responsibility is to trust Jesus. The second church then was through the church of Smyrna, not Delaware, Smyrna, Turkey. I had some of you come to me and go, same places in Delaware? No, not the same place, same name. This is a church that lived with an intense persecution. They were in the midst of things that were trying desperately to take them away from the things of God, but they maintained their loyalty. They maintained their faithfulness to God, and they absolutely refused to compromise. Church, that's what I want us to be. I want us to be like a church in Smyrna that refuses to compromise, refuses to give in to the things of the world. The third letter was to the church at Pergamum. This was a church that had permitted teachings about Jesus to be twisted and to be distorted. Again, it's an easy thing to happen if you're not watching, if you're not paying attention. It's also why I'm so very careful who stands behind this pulpit. I have to really know this person really well to let them come and to stand before you. That is my responsibility. Pergamum was allowing those teachings, was allowing twisted truth about God and His love to be spoken. The fourth letter was to Thyatira. They too compromised. They said they let a woman come into their midst who was like a Jezebel. And if you don't know who Jezebel was, go back to 2 Kings and read about her. Read about the way that she was so evil, so power hungry, trying to control everything around her. And the Bible tells us, that letter says, that they allowed her to come in and to begin to teach and to begin to talk about things that were evil. So that brings us this morning to the church in Sardis. S-A-R-D-I-S. Sardis is located about 30 miles east of Thyatira. It was a city that had a very proud and a very famous past. They were the capital city of what was known as the Lydian Kingdom. Now, this is about 600 or 700 years before John writes his letter. The Lydians emerged when the Hittite nation, now, if you're a fan of the Old Testament, the Hittites should sound familiar to you. They were ones that were constantly creating problems for the Israelites. Once they died out, the Lydians began to come into prominence. They were very prosperous. They were very wealthy. And the reason for that was because it sat at an intersection of 5 major highways through that region. So if you were traveling on those highways, you had to come through Sardis. And so because of that, there was great wealth. There was great prosperity for everyone there. The industries were huge and successful, and they were even, just like Jericho, a walled city. So the people were not only wealthy, but they were comfortable because it was thought that it was impregnable. Nobody could get to them. That's what they thought. However, history tells us that in 549 BC and again in 218 BC, that the city was overrun and it was conquered. And in both of those cases, the army did the exact same thing. They came at night when nobody was looking and they quietly scaled the walls in a surprise attack of the city. Add to that an earthquake in 17 AD that nearly destroyed the city. And by the time John is writing this letter, this is a people that have been recovering from devastation. But they made it back. Now again, they're prosperous. Now again, everything is going well. And the church that is sitting in the midst of this city is also doing well. At least that's what it appears. And this is the letter then that John writes to them. So turn to the book of Revelation if you have your Bibles. 3rd chapter. Archaeological digs here recently have shown that there's a tremendous influence of the church in that area. There are remains of both the 2nd and 3rd century synagogue that were found. And that 2nd century synagogue very likely could have been a result of John's letter to them, because that would have been right around that time. All right, you there? Revelation 3, last book. It says, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. If you were to compare the letters that John wrote, this is probably the most stern of the five where there were problems. Two of the churches had no issues. We'll talk about one of those next week. But of the five letters, this one has some of the most difficult language that the people are forced to have to deal with. Jesus says to them that they look and sound alive, but they're actually dead. In other words, the appearance is everything is fine. They look like that everything is just as it should be. It sounds like they're doing the things that they should. But I think we all know appearances can be very deceiving, can't they? Things that on the outside look wonderful, but all you have to do is just scratch just a little bit below the surface, and you discover it's not that way at all. But here's the thing that we always have to keep in mind, church, because no matter how hard you work to make sure that the outside looks good, God is never fooled. God's never fooled. God knows exactly what it is that you're dealing with. And perhaps what makes this the saddest of all of them is that it's obvious that there are some very good people here, because John doesn't write and tell them there's false teaching, like in some of the other letters. He doesn't even say that there's compromise that seems to infiltrate so many. The biggest problem this church has is their own self-perceived, solid reputation that everybody else knows. The thing that seems most important to them is, how do I look? How do I look? That's the most important thing to this church. And you know, again, I'm fearful that there are so many churches in our culture today that this is a big priority. Now, I will confess to you, I want things done right for the Lord here at church. I want it done right. I've shared this with you. The poor team up here, they just, and the chairs, poor Roger, God bless him, he's learned that I'm picky. That's a nice way of saying I can be an idiot about some things. I don't want to be an idiot. I just want to do my best for the Father. That's what it comes down to. I want it to look like we care about what's going on here. That's all. Just like you at your home. You want people to walk into your home and go, wow, this is nice. You're not trying to impress anybody, but you want to do your best. The problem for the church at Sardis was is that became their first priority. How do we look? How is it that people perceive us to be? I had a friend of mine that was a youth pastor, and he started a very powerful ministry called No Reputation. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before in this area. At least I think it was him that started it. I know that he was involved with it, but I'm pretty sure it was his. And again, the premise was, listen, I'm going to talk about Jesus. I honestly don't care what you think of me when I do that. I am going to be faithful to the things of the Word of God, not to the world. I don't care what you think about me. I'm not going to change it. My reputation to people is not the most important thing. It's my reputation to the Father that matters the most. Who does God say that I am? Who does God know me to be by the way that I act, the things that I do, the words that I say? Because again, appearances that do not match reality is not a part of God. The appearances that don't match reality, because when we begin to live in that, it's deceit. We're being deceitful to ourselves and to other people. It's about having integrity, church. To be an integral man, an integral woman. Now, what does integrity mean? Well, it's been defined in a number of different ways. For some people, it is that they act the same way regardless of what's going on around them. To some people, that's integrity. All the weddings I do weddings down at the Hotel Hershey, one of our favorite places in the world. We would like to go live in the Iberian Lounge down there. I don't know how many of you know that place down there, but ooh, we love it in there. But their wedding coordinator is one of my favorite people to work with. And I tell this to brides and grooms all the time. I said, man, you're in a great place. And I'll tell you why. Because Heather never changes in the midst of while she's working with you. So if everything is absolutely pristine and perfect, this is her expression. If the building is on fire and there are people parachuting in with guns, this is her expression. It's the same. It's identical. That's what you want in that. But as a follower of Jesus, to be called a man of integrity means that I want to behave the same way regardless of where I am. Some other people take that further, and they'll say integrity is who you are in private. In other words, how you act, what you do, when nobody is going to see you do it, and there is zero chance that anyone will ever find out what you've done, do you do the right thing? Do you do what's right? Walking along and you see a wallet on the ground and you pick it up and it's loaded with money. Obviously belongs to Rod Booth. Loaded with money. That's what he tells me anyway. And I pick it up and there's a license in there. What's integrity demand that I do? That I find that person and say, hey, I've got your wallet. All the money's in it. Count it if you want to. If you don't have integrity, you go, well, that's too bad. Finders, keepers. It's mine. Sorry. Boy, bad day for this guy. Guess he won't need that or that. But integrity says that I'm going to do the right thing. And see, I believe that as Christians, we should live our lives every day in the fullness of integrity because we're honoring him. And I want to encourage, if this has pricked your heart because you're going, ooh, I've got a couple times when I probably should have made a different decision about what I did. That's okay. Now you confess that. You ask God to forgive you. Now do it differently the next time. Do it differently. No one's going to know, but I'm going to do the right thing. And see, God's word to these people, it doesn't even accuse them of being hypocrites, which is, don't you think that's what that would be? They have an appearance that is false. It's not the same. So obviously, they're being hypocrites. But Jesus doesn't accuse them of that. I don't understand why. That would make sense to me. Because hypocrisy is one of the primary killers of churches, of evangelism, of your witness. You understand what I'm saying? To be a hypocrite means that your witness is of no value. You can tell people you're a Christian all you want, but what are you doing? As a matter of fact, I've heard it said, and I believe this fully, the greatest detriment to Christianity today is, by and large, Christians. Because we don't do what we say. We don't live according to the way that the Bible says that we should live. And church, again, I have no reason to believe that any of you do that. You have no reason to believe that I ever do that. But we are people, and we're frail. And we're faulty. And sin is a constant struggle because the enemy is always coming at us. But to live in the fullness of integrity, to live in a way that I want to match what I do by what I say, is what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And see, if you leave here this morning with nothing else, leave with that. That live my life with the integrity that says, I am a child of God. But the thing about Sardis is, Jesus doesn't even specify what the problem is. All he says is this, you look alive, but you're not. The only thing then that he goes beyond that and says, you have not taken things to completion. What's that mean? Any good starters in here? You're really great at starting stuff. Man, if you want something started, I'm your guy. Let me get in there and do it. Now, how many of you are also good finishers? Thank you, Joey. Had a baby. You can be a good starter, but are you a good finisher? And see, that's not only true for our personal lives, but it's true for us as a church. Do we finish the things that we start? And that's something that we need to always be looking at, always need to be guarding against, to make sure that we don't come up short to what it is that God has called us to be. The church at Sardis was coming up short. But you know what's encouraging in this? Is that in the midst of what it is that Jesus is saying, he uses the word dead. You are dead. Jesus does not bury the church when he writes to them. He gives them hope. We always have hope, church. Because in fact, what Jesus said to them was not, well, that's it, you're done. I'm taking it. I'll go do something somewhere else. What does he say to them? Wake up. Wake up. And I think that's a word for our churches today. Wake up. We get so complacent. We get so comfortable. And it's why I'm so blessed that every time I see new people come into this church, you're attacking them. That's perfect. That's exactly what we should do. Come on, what do I say when you see new people come in? Jump them. You got to jump them. They need to know that they're loved, that they're important, not just to us, but to the Father. And for whatever reason Jesus brought them into this house, they're here for you to love them. That's what it means to take things to completion, to love the people around you in spite of what it is that's going on. This church looked really good. You probably would go to this church. Everything's happening the way that it's supposed to. But Jesus looks beyond that. He looks beyond the reputation of the people. He looks beyond the reputation of the church. And there are so many Christians, I believe, today that are not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit because we're not bringing things to completion. We are not surrendering fully our lives to God. Yeah, okay, God, you can have this. All right, I'll give you that one. This one's mine. I've had this for a long time. This is who I am. This is a part of me. And in reality, what you're doing is you're giving the enemy an entrance place into your life by not surrendering that fully to the Father. That's what that church needed to do. They needed to surrender all of themselves. And it's why I want that to be a daily event for us here at Remnant Life, to guard what it is that Jesus has been doing in this church for the last 13 years. Now, as in all things, this church had a choice. They had a choice. But there's hope in the message that Jesus brings them, even at the same time that there's a warning. Because, church, part of the economy of God's kingdom, if I can use that, is that if you do things well, there's blessing. If you do things poorly or without him, there's consequence for that. And so Jesus says to the church there, you need to wake up or there are going to be consequences. And the way that Jesus phrases this is so smart. I know, it's like he needs me to tell him he's smart. It's so smart, though, the way he does this. Remember when I talked before about how they got conquered by those two countries? And what did they do? It said they climbed the walls at night, and it was a surprise attack. What did Jesus just say to them? He said, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. A thief most often strikes under the cover of darkness. And the very reason that they were physically conquered before, because of their complacency, is the very reason now they're going to be conquered spiritually, is because they believe everything's good. I've got this wall around me. Everything looks right. And in reality, Jesus says, okay, you look good on the outside, but inside, you're nearly dead. You need to wake up. Well, I believe the church today needs to hear this message, each and every one of us. We need to wake up. It's a call for people to come out of a state of spiritual drowsiness. And you see this throughout the Bible. Many of the books in the scriptures, Joel, Habakkuk, Ephesians, Judges, they all say the same thing. Wake up. And that's what it means, church, to live a life for the Father. I am aware of the things that are going on around me. Sleep is important. It's important for your body to get good sleep. I am amazed at how much brighter the world looks when I actually get a really solid night's sleep. Anybody else like that? It's great. I sit out and I'm drinking my coffee and reading going, holy cow, my brain is working this morning. This is exciting. I recognized her. I said, thank you for breakfast. I mean, it was wonderful. Because I do have those nights when I don't get as much sleep as I should. And because of that, I'm drowsy. Nothing terrible is going to happen with that, generally. Now, we see that in the scriptures as well. The most famous of that we talked about just the other week. Jesus took the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, takes Peter, James, and John. Boys, come with me. They go out further. He says, okay, pray with me. Pray with me of what's going to happen. What did the disciples do? They fell asleep. Yeah. Not once, not twice, three times they did that. If you're sleeping spiritually, the enemy can get to you. He can climb the wall that you feel is impregnable. He can get to you in places and in ways that are going to lead you in a path that you do not want to follow. Because we need to be awake of the things that are happening around us. Jesus said to the church in Sardis, just as I believe he's saying to every Christian in every church this morning, wake up. He said, I want you to strengthen what remains. In other words, give time to those things that matter the most, to your relationship with the Father. And here at church, it's about loving one another. It's about caring for the needs of the people around you. It's living a life filled with the integrity that forgives, that's kind, that points people to Jesus. Jesus said in verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold to it fast, and repent. What did they receive and hear? The truth of Jesus Christ. To live for him, not the things of the world, but to live for him. What does it mean to hold fast? It means to obey, to do what the word says, and then to repent, to surrender daily to him, to ask him to forgive you of your sins, to ask him to cleanse you. What a wonderful promise that is. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of, what's the next word? All of your unrighteousness. What a wonderful, wonderful promise each and every one of us have been given. A willingness to repent, I believe, is one of the sure signs that a person is spiritually alert. That you do know that it's important that your life be surrendered to him every single day. It's true for each of us. It's true for the church at large. Because, my friends, I am convinced there's never been a more important time in our culture, in our country, to be alert than right now. And you've heard me pray so many times asking God that there would be a move of the Spirit. Ask so many times that there would be a revival that would begin in this nation. Well, it has to start somewhere. So you figure, well, it's probably going to start in some massive megachurch somewhere, right? Maybe LCBC. I mean, they must have 50 church buildings around the area. You can't drive anywhere without seeing one of them. They got a lot of people. Well, maybe they'll start the revival. Maybe it'll be one of those famous ones on TV. Maybe they can start the revival. People already know who they are. Can I tell you this morning, I don't believe that's where revival's going to start. I think revival is going to start across this country in churches just like this one. Less than 100 people. People that are sold out and committed to living for Jesus Christ every day. Now here, I didn't say that it's a perfect church. I didn't say we're perfect people. I did say we're committed. We're sold out to him. And that's my prayer, church, is that revival will begin. Let it begin here. You say, well, what would that look like? I have no idea. It's been different every single time. But what I can tell you is that revivals that started were tremendous moves of God, but they all finished and ended for the exact same reason, and that's because people became complacent, took their eyes off of Jesus, and put them on themselves. It wasn't reality. We want to be a church here that is filled with the truth of the presence of God. And I believe, church, that when that time comes, that you'll be ready. Because you're watching for it, you're asking for it, you're hungry for it. You go, whoa, 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 Pastor Dave, whoa, whoa. This whole revival stuff, it gets kind of crazy, doesn't it? It can. I've heard of revivals where they had service every single night for months. and nobody wanted to leave. You're not going to be in this because of me. You're going to be in here because of the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit that will be so overwhelming that you won't want to be anywhere else. I'm hungry for that, church. I'm calling and asking God, let it begin with us. Let it begin in a place. We're not trying to impress anybody. We're not looking to build a big reputation. None of those things are important. What's most important is that we keep our eyes set and focused on Him so that we don't ever have to hear the words, wake up, remnant, let's go, wake up, because we are committed to what it is that He wants to do, because we know then it's exactly where we're supposed to be. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank You for the truth of Your word this morning. And I thank You, God, that in all of these things, that You're patient and You're loving, long-suffering, the Bible tells us. And it's in that, Father, that we take comfort. But God, we don't want to make excuses either. And so often it's easy for us just to let things slide, to let something go that maybe we shouldn't. And Father, I pray that we would desire for integrity to be a central part of our lives that says, I want to do right because I love my Father, because Jesus is in me that allows me to be able to make those decisions to be right before Him. And so, God, I pray Your blessing over my brothers and sisters. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place today, that You would watch over, keep each and every one safe. And, Father, every circumstance that comes, may we be ready to demonstrate what it means to be a forgiven child of God, filled with Your love, filled with Your compassion, Your mercy, and Your forgiveness, so that others will know this is what it means to surrender our lives. Thank You, Father. We love You and look forward to what it is You have in store for us. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray these things. Amen. Amen.